Mark chapter 7, we're going to read a big portion of that this morning. Before we get there, I want to tell you a little bit of a story about what happened to me this week. I had a friend call me, a preacher friend, and he said, "Hey, I'm preaching on you know, getting old, and I want to talk about, you know, generational things and maybe how one generation grew up differently." He said, "Do you have any good stories about, you know, growing up kind of needing and wanting things that you couldn't afford? Any good jokes, any illustrations?" He was kind of just, and I said, "Here's what you need to do, Jordan. You need to go on Facebook and just post, tell me your best I grew up so poor story." And I said, "You got to crowdsource this thing." He got over 108 responses. And they were great responses. Some serious, some kingdom-oriented, some stories of real destitution, some were funny. I want to read you just a few this morning. One lady writes, "There were six people in my family. Mom would cut up a whole chicken and fry it." Anybody remember that? "We each had our favorite piece. Mom always ate the neck. And I realized when I grew up that that was the only piece left." Betty McDowell says, we made school dresses. All of our school dresses were made out of patterned feed sack. Anybody ever have a feed sack dress? Oh, got a couple in here. Good. "My mom would buy giant logs of bologna." Just the giant logs of bologna. I just never wanted to say that sentence. "And have it sliced into smaller portions, and we would have bologna for weeks." And then she writes, "And I mean weeks." "When I was a kid, our vacations were going to the family reunion at Camp Butman. We had a large garden every year that we all worked in as a family and sold vegetable on Dad's days off to supplement the family income. One year, though, we hit the mother load with tomatoes. We sold so many tomatoes that our family reunion slash vacation got extended 4 days, and we went to Schlitterbahn." Isn't that good? "Growing up, we went out to eat 4 times a year. Mom's birthday, Dad's birthday, my birthday, and brother's birthday. If we wanted a new ball, the answer was, 'Well, Christmas is right around the corner,' or 'Your birthday is coming up.' We never just ran to Walmart to get a new ball. I wouldn't say we were poor." A lot of these stories start out that way, by the way. "I wouldn't say that we were poor, but with 5 kids, there was no splurge for anything. We never ate out. Mom was an amazing cook, everything homemade, even spaghetti noodles. We didn't have soda or Kool-Aid because we had a water hose outside. All the girls' clothes were sewn by mom and then handed down. I always begged for a store-bought outfit." I love this one. "As kids opening Dad's lunchbox when he got home, that was one of the highlights of the day. Sometimes there would be a Little Debbie cake or a Snickers bar. We evenly divided whatever it was among all 9 of us." I'm just, how pathetic is a 9th of a Snickers bar? How about no thank you, okay? I don't even want it. "There were some that I don't think were being real. We cut the feet out of my footed pajamas as I grew so that we didn't have to buy new ones." I'm not sure that that's true. "Our family's rule was you had to go to the bathroom before leaving the church building on Wednesday nights in order to save money on the water bill." That's reverse tithing, folks. That's not right. Not right, though. "I know this is not true. We were so poor. For breakfast, Mama would fry a piece of bacon and tie a string to it and pass it around and let everybody chew on it. If you swallowed it, she'd yank it back out. When I was a child on vacation, when we went to Vail, my mother and father forbade me from having my own personal ski instructor for the week." Isn't that terrible? "This, I believe I lived. We got roast beef sandwiches at Arby's, but only 3, and went home and took half the meat off of each and put those on white sandwich bread because they put way too much meat on those. My granddad, when my granddad was a kid, his dad bought a car but couldn't afford gas to put in it." Isn't that good? Let's see. I'll give you one more and then a closing thought. "We lived in Dimmitt, where there was a lot of truck farming. Vegetables that were oversized were sent to the city dump. We would go and load up the trunk of the car with cabbage, potatoes, or onions from the dump. The cabbage was made into sauerkraut. The potatoes and onions were spread on newspaper and stored under the beds." I'll give you this one too. My parents could only afford one present for each of me and my sisters. With only one present, Christmas would last 10 seconds if we just opened it. So my mom made us roll dice until we rolled our number. We took turns rolling the dice until we finally rolled our number, and then we got to open one present. It was still our favorite Christmas, and really the only one that we still talk about. Can't remember what us kids made for our mom, but for Dad, we cut out red iron-on letters to say Super Dad, and then ironed them onto a gray bandana that he could wear when he was jogging. He wore it all the time, and I think he still has it. And this last thought, to me, poor is not the opposite of rich. Poor is the opposite of enough. I am blessed beyond what I deserve to say that I've always been given enough. Is that good? I bet some of you relate to those. Some of you could amen some of those. Some of you could add an even worse story to some of those. I've heard some of your stories in their graves. Difficult times, when we often look back on them, we say those are the things that built us most. That if it weren't for the times of lean, that we would not enjoy the times of plenty. That if we hadn't learned to stretch a dollar until it almost broke, that we wouldn't know how to give from our abundance now. That if we hadn't appreciated that vacation to Schlitterbahn. I think about how we might take a vacation to Schlitterbahn as an afterthought now. That's just, you know, we'll just go there. But that was the big monumental deal from somebody's childhood. That we learn to really celebrate and enjoy and impress on our kids how blessed we are to be able to go to somewhere better. Last week we talked about difficult words and how Jesus was just full of them. He went around saying things that often, maybe to our modern ears, sound rude, sound offensive, sound a bit harsh. And we all remember difficult words that we've spoken or have been spoken towards us, some in anger, some out of heartbreak. Those words that you replay and you rehearse and you just hear them over and over and over again. You agonize over those words. You pray over those words. You mull over those words to the point of you making yourself sick. You should think about a hard conversation you've ever had with somebody. A spouse, a child, a loved one, a coworker, a church elder. Difficult conversations where difficult words are spoken. And I think they often end in one of two ways when we hear difficult words. And those were the last words we ever said to each other. Somebody said something harsh and somebody walked out the door and slammed it and they've never picked up a phone since. They've never written a letter since. They've never gotten back together for a dinner since. That's one way difficult words often end. Or you hear somebody say, and then they said to me, and from that time on, I was never the same. Because I realized I was being a big jerk. Because I realized that if I didn't get help in that moment, that I was going to ruin my life and ruin the lives of others. Because I realized that it was really me being selfish. And it changed me ever since. Words have the capacity to change the course of our lives. Hard words seem to come easy to Jesus. Because Jesus' life was centered around change. He speaks the hard words at the well. He speaks the hard words even at the cross. He speaks the hard words to the rulers and the teachers of the law who want to quiz him and drill down and give him a final essay question on what it means to be a follower of God. And Jesus does not shrink back from the challenges. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews, they don't eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating with their food with defiled hands? And he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. I'm sorry. I thought that was Jesus talking. Sweet, sweet Jesus, sweet baby Jesus, with a lamb in his arms and love in his eyes, right? Hypocrite, Jesus. These guys are never going to come to church if you call them hypocrites. And Jesus says, maybe they've been going to church too much. I'm going to preach a different sermon if I keep going that way. Isaiah was right when he said this. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. My emphasis, not Jesus. You have to let go of the commands of God and are hold. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that's devoted to God. Then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many things like that. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of them, of a person, that defiles them. And after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? Jesus needed some lessons in being nice. How to win friends and influence people. Somebody should have given that book, although it wasn't written yet. They should have given that to Jesus. Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? It doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean and grossed out everybody who was there. I added that, okay. He went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, grief, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Well, if you were taking notes, if you were highlighting along as you went, you might have noticed Jesus hammering on that word defile. It's what the Pharisees wanted to talk about. What makes somebody clean? What makes somebody unclean? What makes somebody in and somebody out? What makes somebody a good Christian and another person a heathen? Not Christian, they're Pharisees. This word defile is interesting. He uses it 7 times in the passage. It sounds gross, but here's what it really means. Common. Common. Now you're like, Jeff, defile sounds better. Like that reads better. Defile. Common. It's the opposite of the biblical word consecrated. Common or defiled means a thing or a person that's used for just ordinary, common purposes. Consecrated means that it's something, a person, or a thing that's used for divine purposes. Are you starting to see the difference here? Jesus says, if you really want to know what's common and uncommon, what's consecrated and what's unconsecrated, you'll see for the task for which it's being used. Common or defiled refers to someone or something that's set apart for nothing in particular at all. It's the difference between a life that's forgettable and a life that's unforgettable. It's hard to feel the weight of that word. But at the end of our life, do we want to have it said about us, they were just lived a common life? In some ways, we either wear that as a badge of honor. We couldn't afford to get our tires fixed. We patched them, and we couldn't afford to get our jeans sewn, and so we patched them, and we couldn't afford to get glasses, and so we patched them. And there was all these things that we did as a kid that made us very common, and we wear that as a badge of honor. And Jesus is saying, do not go through this life being common. And in the way he means it is not growing up poor. It's not it at all. He says, that's not what makes you common. What makes you common is having no purpose. It's not being set aside for God's purposes. And so the hard word that comes to us this morning, it's the one question, the one point of this whole sermon, is what is your life's purpose? Are you common or uncommon? Are you defiled or consecrated? Do you have a place to which you are going, a task to which you've put your hands to, or are you just kind of floating through life waiting for it to happen to you? The religious leaders, they're all upset. They're always upset. So I always want to know who's bothering them now. I always want to ask them, who's bothering you now? Have you people like that in your life? They come towards you and you're like, I wonder who's bothering them now. They're always bothered by somebody. Jesus really flips the script, by the way, on the end of this lesson, at the end of this discourse, where he says, you really want to talk about something that matters? Let's talk about lewdness. Let's talk about adultery. Let's talk about anger. Let's talk about murder. Let's talk about adultery. All of these really heavy things, and you want to talk about cups. It's another sermon, because some people come to church and they want to talk about cups. I've been to meetings that were about cups. I've gotten letters about cups. I've seen churches divided over cups. And by the way, I've myself been upset about cups. It's not just the bad people that do that, I should say. I've spent a lot of time being mad about cups. And Jesus seems to bring the weight of all of this together. He says, it's not about hygiene, it's about holiness. It's not about cleanliness, it's about consecration. It's not about sanitizing, it's about sanctifying. He says, if you want to wash your hands, that's great, but don't miss the heart while you're at it. Because clean hands and a dirty heart makes everything dirty. And so there's this practice, and it goes all the way back to the earliest days of the Jews. And is there biblical standing for this? Yes, you can go to Exodus. Some of you are interested in these things. Exodus 30, 19, Exodus 40, I think 13. You can go and look at how they were told to behave in a certain way. And you remember this, that there were laws that were given by the Lord that grew over time into more than just what the Lord had said. And you can tell by now, 1,000 years later, that the cups are really important, the washing of the hands. One, it was a voluntary custom. People that wanted to consecrate themselves could follow that example. They could be washed in that ceremonial, very ritualistic way. Well, you probably see people, there's cultures to this day that have a very ceremonial, ritualistic washing. Today, the only modern example I could think of is the nice monogram towels that you have that no one ever uses. Do you have those? I'm the only one? There's a little towel, and it's got a embroidered butterfly, I don't know, something. And you don't touch that towel, because that's for company. That's not going to touch that towel either, right? And that's the very that's the best I can come up with, like the ceremony and washing of hands. It was a voluntary custom. It's like praying before a meal. You ever get in trouble for taking bites for the devil? I'm the only one. Okay. I told the story the other day of my friend who was 7. He was asked to say grace. Trey said, all right. He started praying for his food, and he said, Lord, I'd like to thank you for this meal and for all the meals I'll ever eat and for all the hands that will ever prepare it. Amen. And he said, I figured I was covered for the rest of my life. It's 7. That's brilliance. They want to talk about hands, Jesus wants to talk about hearts. They want to talk about what's on the outside, Jesus wants to talk about what's on the inside. They define the uncommon life as where someone does the external things right. They get everything right. They make it look like everything is going well. And Jesus argues that an uncommon life comes through an internal, righteous character. It's not to say that the externals don't matter. They still matter greatly. It matters what we do with our bodies. It matters how we treat others. It matters what words come out of our mouth. But Jesus is saying the thing that you need to watch is not necessarily those behaviors, as the heart that leads to those behaviors. Because some of us have gotten really well of the at practicing the gospel of sin management. And it looks like this. I curse a little bit less than I used to. And I only curse around the friends that I know won't get offended when I curse. And I just use the D's and the S's, not the big ones. Okay. And we think that by managing our sin, that somehow we're presenting this sacrifice to God, that He's going to look down on and say, yes, that's what I was after. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into your place of eternal rest. Go bosom of Abraham, door to the right. And God's saying, you thought I cared about cups? You thought I cared about worship order? You thought I cared about fill in your blank? What I cared about was people coming to me and bearing their heart and their soul to me and being in my word and listening to me and dwelling with me in times of prayer and telling others about me because it was the overflow of your heart and you couldn't help but speak the name of Jesus. This is a weird segue, but raccoons go through a glandular change about 24 months into their lives. I want that on my tombstone. It just happens. It's like a kid turning 13. At 24 months, they often attack their owner. It just happens. And so there was... you should know that a 30-pound raccoon is equal to a 100-pound dog in a fight. I don't know how they figure that out, but somewhere some scientists got some dogs and raccoons together. And so this zookeeper felt compelled to mention this change that was coming. He had a friend who had a pet raccoon. And he just said, you need to be careful because when they hit a certain age, they go through this glandular change and they attack. And the lady said, what did she say? Oh, it will be different for me. Bandit wouldn't hurt anyone. He just wouldn't. One way, don't name him Bandit. How about that? You know, like Percy. I don't know, something a little, you know. But here's Bandit. She says, Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't. It's not in his nature. Julie underwent plastic surgery just 3 months later for facial lacerations sustained when her adult raccoon Bandit attacked her for no apparent reason. All too often, we dress sin up in this adorable disguise, and we play with it, and we keep it as a pet, and we say, somehow it'll be different for me. That's not in my nature. If Jesus is teaching us anything in this discourse, He's telling us that you need to treat sin seriously. But let's be serious about which sins He's serious about. Because some people have their list, and Jesus says, are you kidding me? It's not about cups. It's not about hands. It's about your heart. It's about your language. It's about your practices towards other people. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God can't be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when what? When what happens? He gives us the whole process. When they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed, and then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it's ugly. It's hurtful. It's devastating. And James says it leads to death. We need to be careful with hard words. Hard words are important. They have a place in our life. I got to reunite with a friend of mine this week. I got to sit down and have lunch. And I knew the questions that were coming because we hadn't seen each other in a while. And so I kind of prepared with how was I going to respond. You have, by the way, a choice how you respond. How's the church? I could tell you all the great things that are going on here and why Lake Cities is just the best place to be. And y'all are phenomenal people. You really are. How's your life? How's your health? I could tell you all the ways in which I've been going to CG and I've been trying to eat less fast food. And I could tell you all the good things. And there's some friends that you have that you go to lunch and they ask you how you are. How's your mental health? How's your spiritual life? How's your family? How's your marriage? How's your kids? And all you've got is a Christmas card letter that you want to tell them how brilliant everything is in your life. And you feel good and they feel good and you walked away having lied to both of you. Or some of you have a friend that you go to lunch and you say, how's your life? How's your work? And you know, here it comes. I had a friend one time, he said, some people need a handkerchief, brother, others need a bucket. He said, be careful with that one. And then they just tell you, oh, it's terrible. Never felt worse. The country's going to hell in a handbasket. The economy's terrible. You know, I could tell you in a million ways, it's like an old sad country and western song. My woman done left and took all the reasons I was working for. It's terrible, folks. And you walk away having lied to both of you. And so be careful about being a person who only believes bad news. I don't have enough time to preach the rest of this sermon. If in your life all you are hearing is bad news, it's not just unhelpful, it is harmful to your soul. If every news outlet that you listen to is telling you how wrong and bad and evil everything is, you need to stop. If every relationship that you have, when you sit down to say, how are things going, all they can do is commiserate and tell you how horrible things are, it's not just uncomfortable. It has, it will grow up into some ugly, ugly things in your life. It will manifest in your life. Okay, I think I painted both pretty well. You can tell a really happy gospel. Jesus came to love us. He loves you so much. He just thinks that you're the best thing that's ever been created, and He loves you. In fact, He loves you just the way you are. He does not need you to change anything about yourself to deserve the love that He has. He died for you. And if you'll just believe that. Just believe that Jesus died for you. And He loves you. You'll be a child of God. It's a really happy gospel. God is a holy God, and He created you, and He knows what's right and what's wrong, and just about everything that you do, every inclination of your heart is evil. Let me prove it to you. There's just 10 commandments. Now let's look at them. How many of those have you broken? You're probably 6 for 10 on a good Tuesday. And you're like, yeah. He, the holy God, who in His holiness spoke the mountains into creation, wants to kill you because you are not righteous like Him. There's no one righteous, not even one. And He is going to, the wages of sin is death, and that's what's going to happen to you. You will be killed and destroyed and crushed by your death. Which of those gospels is true? There's scripture in both. There's truth in both. And what I have to learn to do is to hear the hard words of Jesus and the loving words of Jesus and take them together and hear the gospel in its completion. Yeah, there's a holy God who I've stepped out of line with and I've disappointed, and my sin has caused me to be not in relationship with Him. And there's a loving Jesus who came, by the way, from a loving God who loves me so much that He died for me, and I can be in relationship with Him, but it means I'm going to have to hear some hard things about my life, that my language is not okay, that my attitude is not okay, that the way I spend my money, always, always, always on myself, here's a nickel, God, always, always on myself, is not good or helpful or godly. Those are hard words and hard lesson, and it's a harsh, harsh gospel. Jesus comes to these Pharisees, and He's got good news and bad news, right? The bad news is, well, maybe you should start with the good news first. The good news is they know a lot of Bible. They know where God is and where to find Him. And they're like this close. And Jesus says, you're this close and 100 miles away. Because it's your heart. It's your heart. It's your heart. You need some people in your life that will tell you the good news and the bad news. You need to make sure that you're tuning in to a channel that tells you that God loves you. And that, by the way, all of these people were created in His image. And all of these people deserve the chance to go to heaven. And all of these people are worthy of His love. And you need to love those people enough to tell them the harsh, harsh truth about God, about ourselves, and about themselves. It's good news and bad news. I need both. The good news, I listen to the good news because it encourages and inspires me to drive me toward living an uncommon life And I listen to the bad news because it reminds me that not everything works out the way we want it, and it never should. I need to hear the hard words of Jesus, and I need to hear the sweet words of Jesus. And the sweet words of Jesus call you this morning to be in relationship with Him, to let Him to hold you and love you and rain down all the good gifts in your life for you. But He also says there's some things that are going to change. They're going to change in your heart. They're going to change in your actions. They're going to change in your marriage. And they're going to change in your workplace. They're going to change in the way you discipline yourself. It's good news and bad news. I hope you would respond to that this morning. Would you be the kind of people that speak the truth in love everywhere we go? If you need to respond, if you need prayers for yourself or others, we have our elders and their wives in the back and some in the foyer. If you'd like to find them and have them pray with you. If you'd like to be baptized into Christ like Alyssa did this morning, we are just so, so glad. So glad. Elena? I did. I had said to myself, mental note, do not mess up their names. And then I did it. We are so glad that you're here. We're so glad that you could witness that this morning. Elena, wherever you are, I love you for doing that and give us a great example of what it means to be buried in Christ. God bless you. Love you. Let's stand and sing a song now.